Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. In the Pew Bible, this is going to be page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. May the Lord give us ears to hear His holy word. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. Father, we thank you for the way that you have specially revealed yourself to your church and how it's through your word applied to us by your Spirit that you create and confirm faith in the hearts of sinners like us. Indeed, we come to you this morning, our Father, as sinners, rejoicing in the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. We pray all of this and ask that you would give us understanding from above. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On August 1st, 1521, less than 2 years after nailing his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg in protest to abuses in the church of the time, Martin Luther, the man who wrote the first hymn we sang tonight, hymn number 92, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Martin Luther wrote to his friend and colleague Philip Melanchthon, a much younger man. And in his letter, Luther cites 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. That text says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Luther looked at that text and he said, The papacy, the Roman Catholic Pope of the time, the priesthood, well, they say you can't be married. They say you can't eat certain foods on certain days. Well, that's exactly what Paul is combating here in 1 Timothy. And he argues that the priesthood of his own day was doing exactly what the false teachers in Paul's day were doing. And he therefore urges Melanchthon, his young associate, not to hesitate to join in his quest for reformation. Luther closes his letter with his now infamous statement, quote, he tells Melanchthon, "If you are a preacher of grace, then preach a true and not a fictitious grace. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God does not save people who are only fictitiously sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly. but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. For he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are here in this world, we have to sin. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is enough that by the riches of God's glory, we have come to know the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin will separate us from the Lamb. Even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day, do you think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a Lamb is too small? Pray boldly. You too are a mighty sinner. What a wonderful way to close a letter to Melanchthon. You know, Luther had a way of using extreme statements in order to press home important points. And of course, his opponents in his own day seized upon some of the things that he wrote in this very statement where he says, sin boldly, as if he were teaching Melanchthon to be licentious, to just sin with license. But Luther, of course, was not teaching Melanchthon licentiousness. Luther was promoting faith in Christ. Luther had come to understand that it is the sick who need a physician. It is those who are forgiven much who love much. Luther had come to understand the main teaching, really, of our passage for this morning, which is this, beloved. The church is called to wage war against sin, not in order to defeat sin. That's not what we're called to do. But by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once for all. The church is called to wage war against sin, not in order to defeat sin, but by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once and for all. And we'll divide our text into three sections. The first section, verses 12 through 14, where we see the basis of Paul's apostolic appointment. The basis of Paul's apostolic appointment. And then the second section, verses 15 through 17, where we see the purpose of Paul's apostolic appointment. And then the third section, verses 18 through 20, where we see Paul's charge to Timothy. Look there, beginning in that first section, verses 12 through 13, the basis of Paul's apostolic appointment. Read with me verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. As we learned last time, Timothy was serving as a teaching elder in the church of Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in order to encourage him to combat a false teaching that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. And in verses 3 through 7, Paul describes the false teaching. And then in verses 8 through 11, he uncovers its fundamental problem. And what was the fundamental problem of this false teaching? Well, the false teachers were using the law, read the Mosaic Code, they were using the law unlawfully. They were teaching that the law was given for making a person righteous before God. In other words, they were teaching that the law was a means of justification. And so Paul teaches in verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. In other words, the law is laid down for the purpose of uncovering our sin so that we might see our need for such a great Savior, for the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish for us. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20, Paul makes this teaching even more explicit when he writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so, having established the proper relationship between the law and the gospel in verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul now moves forward in verse 12 to show how both the law and the gospel apply to his appointment as an apostle in Jesus' church. Paul says that he is filled with thanksgiving for him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is not boasting in his own wisdom and power. He is not pointing to his own accomplishments, his own fulfillment of the law. He is instead pointing to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, Paul would be lost and weak. Jesus is the one who has saved and strengthened him. We often talk about the creation and confirmation of faith in the hearts of God's people. The creation of faith is something the Holy Spirit does through the Word of God alone at the moment of our conversion, the moment of our regeneration. But the confirmation or strengthening of faith is something that the Holy Spirit does ordinarily through the Word, the sacraments, and prayer throughout the course of the Christian life. Now, it's very important that we understand that Paul is not at this point talking about the creation of faith in his soul. Paul is talking about the confirmation or strengthening. That's why he says, the one who has given me strength. The strengthening of a faith that has already been created. Paul is talking about Jesus confirming or strengthening his faith that he might be an apostle. And so he says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. You see, his focus is on his training, his being strengthened to be an apostle, to serve as an apostle. Now, when did Jesus judge Paul faithful and appoint him to his service? When did he do that? Was it before his conversion? Had Jesus come to Paul before his conversion and said, look, Paul, you know, here's what you're going to do. And then Paul left and said, okay, whatever, and kept persecuting the church? Well, no, of course not. As we're about to see, during that time, again, Paul was faithless and disobedient. Prior to his conversion, Paul wasn't strengthened in the faith in any way. The Lord judged Paul faithful and appointed him to his service after his conversion. Now, while Paul doesn't specify the time to which he's referring in this letter, I think we're safe to assume that he's talking about his 3-year training period after his conversion in Damascus. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul tells us about this period. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. It's possible that just as the other apostles had spent 3 years training with the descended Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his public ministry, his 3-year public ministry, so the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, was trained by the ascended Son of God, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, for the same amount of time, for about 3 years. This is the time when Jesus judged him faithful and appointed him to his service. In verse 13, the text continues, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. The apostle now distinguishes between who he was prior to his conversion and who he has now become. Was Paul able to save and strengthen himself through works of the law for service as an apostle? Well, of course not. Paul had to be brought low. He had to be humbled by the law. His sin had to be uncovered before Almighty God so that he might trust in the one who could save him by his grace. In verse 13, the apostle continues, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, what does Paul mean by this? What does Paul mean here? Does he mean that he met some kind of qualification? That is, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief that made him worthy to be saved? Is that what he means? Well, that's not what he means. When Paul says, "I received mercy," he is not referring to his salvation. He's not referring to the creation of faith in his soul. He's referring to his strengthening or the confirmation of faith that he received in preparation for the apostolic ministry. As an apostle, Paul fulfilled the role of teacher in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, as we will see in the coming weeks, Paul will lay out certain qualifications that must be met by church teachers. These qualifications are higher than those required for simple church membership. They involve both natural gifting as well as moral character. With respect to moral character, it is possible for a person to be qualified for membership in the church while simultaneously being disqualified for the teaching office. Further, it is possible for a man who was once qualified for the teaching office, like Paul in the Old Testament church, to disqualify himself from further service because of his sin. This is what Paul is getting at when he writes, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." You see, Paul had committed similar sins to those with which he now charges the false teachers in Ephesus. Like them, he too had once used the law unlawfully, as we saw earlier in Philippians 3. But Paul, unlike those false teachers, committed his sins ignorantly in unbelief prior to professing faith in Christ and entering his church as a teacher. They, on the other hand, are professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men who have been trained and called to the teaching ministry, but now, because of their rejection of the gospel, they have disqualified themselves from that ministry. This is why Paul will later describe them in verses 19 through 20, saying, "By rejecting this gospel," or "this gospel" is what he means by "this is gospel," "some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And look at verse 14. The apostle continues, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul speaks of his strengthening or confirmation in the faith. This is indicated in his use of the word "overflowed." Paul is thinking beyond his initial conversion, his initial salvation, to the time of his training to be an apostle with the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That time when the grace of God overflowed in his life to prepare him for his apostolic appointment. He talks about this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7. Listen to what he says. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man," he's talking about himself, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me. or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. The strengthening that Paul received was by the grace of our Lord, he says. In other words, it was founded on the unmerited favor of God. And what effect did this strengthening have in the Apostle Paul's life? Well, it came with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice how he says that. The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The apostle is always very careful to maintain the proper distinction and relationship between faith and love, between justification and sanctification, between the gospel and the law. Love flows from saving faith, not vice versa. It is the evidence of a true and lively faith. And so, having explained the basis of his apostolic appointment, the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 15 through 17 to talk about the purpose of his apostolic appointment. Look at verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now here, Paul moves from the particular to the general. Having explained his own particular appointment as an apostle and how the law and the gospel inform that, he now lays down a general saying that holds true for all. Here is one place where perhaps we find Luther's biblical inspiration for statements like the one that we read earlier. In contrast to the false teaching in Ephesus, which is from a deceitful spirit and should be rejected, Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the righteous." Right? No. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you want to get into a competition, Paul says, with respect to your righteousness before God and others, the competition for Christians is to come to a place of seeing yourself as the foremost sinner, the foremost breaker of God's law. That's our competition. Not to see who can be more holy than someone else. That's not our competition. When a Christian looks to himself, what should he see? Should he see a person that is somehow special because he has performed for God? No. 1,000 times no. He should see the foremost or chief of sinners. And why? Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Insofar as I look to myself and see my righteousness meriting eternal life, to that extent, I don't need Jesus. And if I don't need Jesus, even if it's just for 0.01%, then I am lost. If Jesus' saving work, that is, his obedience to the law for me and his atoning death for me, is not 100% of the meritorious ground of my salvation, then I cannot be saved. In another place, Luther said something to the effect that when the devil comes to accuse me of sin, he assures me of my salvation, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that good? That's good. This is the gospel of grace, beloved. This is what was missing in the false teaching that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. They were using the law unlawfully, teaching that the law was a means of justification before God. And look at what the apostle says in verse 16. He says again, "But I received mercy for this reason." Again, before he talked about his receiving mercy and he talked about the basis of his receiving it. He distanced himself from the disqualification that he sees in the false teachers that are in the church now. He distanced himself from that. But he also emphasized that he was called and appointed and strengthened by grace alone. Right? He did both of those things in laying out the basis of his apostolic appointment. Now he's going to talk about the reason or the goal. Why is it that God has appointed him to be an apostle? Right? And he says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost what? Sinner." Paul sees himself as the foremost sinner. "That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Again, Paul says, "I received mercy." And again, he's not talking about his salvation per se, though certainly his salvation in the broader picture must be in view. Paul is talking specifically about his strengthening, about the strengthening that he received prior to his appointment to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the strengthening he received after his initial conversion. Because Paul was so well known prior to his conversion as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, and insolent opponent of the Lord Jesus and his church. Therefore, his appointment to serve as an apostle should serve as a glaring example to all those Paul ministered to, that the creation and confirmation of faith, in other words, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's interesting that we see Jesus doing the same with the Apostle Peter. We just saw this in John 21, didn't we? Peter denied Jesus three times and he was restored to the apostolic ministry by God's grace alone. This again, it seems, was not only for the purpose of strengthening Peter, but for the purpose of demonstrating that Peter was a sinner. Peter was a sinner in need of God's grace in Christ, just like who? Just like all men. Just like you and me, beloved. And this is all to the glory of God alone. Or as Paul says, that Jesus Christ might display my perfect patience, my righteousness. No, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. The promise of eternal life is given not as a wage, not as one's due, but as a free gift to those who do not deserve it, to those who simply believe, who trust in the work of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 17. The apostle continues, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As in Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36, that great and grand epistle where the apostle Paul spends 11 chapters laying out the glory, the beauty of the gospel mystery that's been revealed in Jesus Christ's first coming. In Romans 11, 33 and 36, he finishes that masterful explanation of the gospel mystery by praising God, by offering up a doxology. And that's what we have in front of us now. This is a doxology. This is a word of praise to God. That's what doxology means. Word of praise. Doxa means glory or praise. And then logos means word. A word of praise. Having thought back to how the grace of the Lord had overflowed in his own life, having applied that same grace to the life of the church, so now it's as if Paul cannot hold himself back. The love that flows from faith, of which he spoke of in verse 14, is now put on display for all to see. The apostle loves his God right here in front of us in the text. We see the apostolic love for God, Paul's love for God. He praises God. He worships God. This is what a heart of faith does. It worships the God who saved it. Paul first names the object of his worship, the King of the ages, or the eternal King is another way to translate it. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. This is the object of his worship, none other. God is the eternal King over his kingdom. He is sovereign over all that he's created, and he is bringing all that he's created back under his happy dominion. God is immortal, he says, or imperishable. He has no beginning or end. He cannot be destroyed or diminished in any way. He's invisible. Later in chapter 6 and verse 16, the apostle will say, he dwells in inapproachable light, and no one has ever seen him, nor can see him. In other words, God is holy. He is distinct from his creation. He is essentially not like us. But instead, he is set apart from us. He is the only God, Paul says. This God is unique. There is no other God like our God. And next, Paul describes his action towards this God. To him be glory, or honor and glory, he says. Honor is respect. It's giving a worthy one his due. God alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of absolute and abiding honor. Glory. What is glory? Glory is a description of the manifestation of God's perfections. This is the chief end for which God has created the world, to glorify himself, that is, to manifest his perfections in, to, and through all that he's created. Next, Paul describes the quantity of this honor and glory that he attributes to God. How much honor and glory does Paul say this God is worth? It is forever and ever. It has no end, but will continue on eternally. And finally, he says, amen, meaning so let it be, or this is true. Then we get to our third section, the final section, verses 18 through 20, where we see Paul's charge to Timothy. Look at verse 18. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, as the Lord Jesus has entrusted Paul with the gospel, as we learn back in verse 11, and sent him out to fulfill the ministry of an apostle, so now Paul entrusts this charge to Timothy, that he might fulfill his calling to be a teaching elder. Timothy is to wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight is another way to translate the text. Notice how Paul encourages Timothy again, like he did in verse 2, calling him my child. In this, he points Timothy back to the time of the training that he has received from Paul. And he encourages him further by pointing him to the prophecies previously made about him. Now, what are these prophecies? What does he mean by this? Well, they are the word of God pronounced upon Timothy when he was ordained to the gospel ministry. Most likely, Paul himself participated in that ordination. In the same way that Paul has just reflected on his own training and appointment from Jesus, so now he is calling young Timothy to reflect, to remember his training and his appointment from him. This should serve to strengthen Timothy in the task that's at hand, namely waging the good warfare. And what is this warfare? What's the nature of this warfare? What is Paul calling Timothy to go to war against? How is he calling Timothy to go to war against it?
He's calling him to go to war against the false teaching, which he's going to mention in verse 20. But listen to what he says in verse 19 about how he's to go about waging this warfare. Look at verses 19 to 20. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Holding faith and a good conscience. This is how we go to war, beloved. In other words, it all comes back to the gospel. The false teachers, by teaching the law as a means of justification, were rejecting faith and a good conscience. If one uses the law in this way, if one uses it unlawfully, he has rejected the gospel and therefore cannot have a good conscience. Read, a forgiven conscience, a satisfied conscience, a reconciled conscience, a peaceful conscience. That can only come through the forgiveness that's extended to us through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Paul mentions two former teachers that have been have made a shipwreck of their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says that he has handed these two men over to Satan. In other words, he has excommunicated them from the church through a disciplinary procedure. And why? Why has he done this? Has he done it because he doesn't like those guys anymore and he wants to get them back? Is it a revenge? Is that what Paul's into? No. Why has he done this? In order to seek to restore them, if at all possible. Notice what he says there. That they may learn not to blaspheme. That's his heart. He wants them restored to the church. But as long as they reject the gospel, they cannot be restored. That they may learn not to blaspheme, he says. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, we read about Hymenaeus again. Paul mentions him in his later letter to Timothy. He writes, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, like cancer in the church. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, Paul mentions Alexander. He mentions Alexander again in that later letter. He writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. These men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were men who had at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were men who had been received into the church. They were men who at one time had been trained and appointed as teachers in the church. But they had gone off the rails at some point. They had rejected the faith that was once for all handed down. They had openly opposed the apostolic teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and sought to establish a righteousness of their own that was not through Christ, but through their own works. And as such, they were causing much harm in the church, which is why Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare against them and others like them. Ironically, beloved, it was precisely because these men thought they were strong in themselves that they were weak in the faith. Isn't that ironic? And likewise, it's only insofar as Timothy continues to be weak in himself and continues to see himself as the foremost of sinners that he will be strengthened in the faith to fight against those who oppose the gospel. The church is called to wage war against sin, not in order to defeat sin, but by trusting in the one who has already defeated it once and for all. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.